Okay, last Sunday evening, we looked at a controversial doctrine within the body of Christ. Unfortunately, it's controversial. And that dealt with the longevity of our salvation, or what we would call eternal security. And I concluded that the believer in Christ is eternally secure. We will never, ever lose our salvation. That was one of the criticisms of the false teachers that came to Colossae, was on the longevity. There were other things that they had to speak against the gospel. And some of those things are still with us today. Tonight, I want to consider some erroneous conditions that are often attached to salvation. Lewis Sperry Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, said that in over 150 verses in the New Testament, salvation is declared to be on the condition of faith and nothing else. But there are some that would add other things to faith, faith plus something. Four of them are somewhat common. Number one, believe and repent. Now you might say, well, Pastor, doesn't it say in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, actually if you back up to verse 37, Peter has preached his Pentecostal sermon, and to the crowd that he's speaking to, they said, what should we do? And Peter's response was not what the Apostle Paul would say in Acts chapter 16, but he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Well, there it is, repent. So, if a person is going to be saved, not only do they have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they must repent of all their sins. There is a certain amount of truth to this, but a certain amount is absolutely false. The word repent is a Greek word, metanoeo. It comes from meta, meaning after, and the noun form nous, which means mind. It literally means a change of mind about something. When a person believes, they change their mind about something. So consequently, the word repent is a synonym for the word believe. The two go hand in hand. They are, if you will, opposite sides of the same coin. It is impossible to believe without repenting. It is impossible to repent without believing. It's not something that is in addition to, such as, okay, if you're an alcoholic, you have to give up alcohol. If you're a drug addict, you must give up drugs. If you're a prostitute, you must give up illicit sexual activity, and so on and so on and so on. It's not believe on Christ and do these things, but your belief is a change of mind. Now, remember, Peter was speaking to a crowd of Jews, and his message was, here is the one that just 50 days ago you guys crucified. He was buried, and he rose again. Why did you crucify him? Because he made a claim to be Israel's Messiah, and you guys didn't believe it. I want you to repent. I want you to change your thinking about the person of Christ. And therefore, in changing that, you're believing on him. If you add these other conditions, you're adding a work of mankind to the work of God. Believe and be baptized. Well, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Well, there you have it. You need to be baptized. Problem with that. And the classic response is, well, what about the thief on the cross? He trusted Christ, but he was never baptized. Believe it or not, there are some that say that the Romans took him down off the cross so that he could be baptized and then put him back up. Even if that was true, you still have a major problem. What about all the Old Testament saints? They never practiced baptism. You don't get to believer's baptism until you get to the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. So if baptism is a part of salvation, then all the Old Testament saints are lost. Or you have two methods of salvation, which cannot be true. Believe and confess Christ. If thou shalt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10. Well, there you have it. You must make a public confession of faith. Couple problems with that. What constitutes public? How many people must be present in order to have a forum of people that constitutes public? What do you do? Say you folks are all unsaved. And you come to me and you say, Pastor, I have a problem I need some counseling for. So I say, okay, meet me in my office tomorrow. And because I know you're all unsaved, first thing that I'm going to do as a biblical counselor is lead you to faith in Christ. That's the basis of all biblical counseling. If it's necessary to make a public profession of faith, what is the condition of your soul between Monday and next Sunday, where there is no public? Are you in limbo? We have problems with that. Fourthly, believe and surrender what is oftentimes called lordship salvation. You need to believe on Christ and surrender your life to Him, to follow Him in His will for you, wherever it may lead you. Which means, going back, you need to repent of all your sins, and change your lifestyle around, and do all these other things. If Jesus is truly Lord in all aspects, and you recognize His Lordship, can a person sin? And the answer is, every time you sin, you're saying, in this moment, I don't want Him to be Lord of my life. I want to do what I want to do. That creates a problem. What's the major issue with all four of these things? Well, what you have is a problem between coming to Christ and following after Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. In order to enter into a or through a door, a person must first come to it. You cannot enter a door. If the door is in the back here, I can't enter it from here. I have to go to that door. That's coming to Christ. That's salvation. Following after Christ, and He said to them all, if any man will come after me, big difference, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's a matter of discipleship. Only people who have come to Christ can follow after Him. I can't follow after Christ if I first haven't come to Him. There's a difference between the two. So, what you have here are things that, on the right-hand side, repent is a matter of discipleship. Being baptized is a matter of discipleship. Confessing Christ is a matter of discipleship, and so is surrender. All those things come after a person is saved. Now, the problem with just limiting it to faith is these people who add these things will say, well, that's easy believism. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And here's the disclaimer. Any faith that purposely rejects the responsibilities of salvation, discipleship, is not saving faith. If a person makes a profession of faith and then says, I want to continue in my sin, I have no remorse about my daily activities, I want to keep on living in sin, they really trusted Christ? I would say no. I refuse to be baptized. Now, we're not talking about ignorance. We're talking about a purpose. I don't want it. Has a person trusted Christ? I don't think so. If a person is not willing to confess Christ before others, has Christ made a difference in their lives? I'd say no. And if a person continually says, no, I'm going to live my life the way I want it, I don't care what God's will is, I'd say that's not faith, saving faith at all. The issue isn't faith plus something. The issue is what defines faith. Faith that saves is a faith that transforms a person's life. All these erroneous additions are erroneous because they're additions. They take what Christ did for us on Calvary and they say that's not sufficient. So what did Christ do for us on Calvary? That's our text for tonight. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Here's what Christ did for us, for the Colossians. By the way, if you look at what we've read so far, the only condition that the Apostle Paul recognizes concerning the Colossians' spiritual status is found in chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 3 says, we give thanks to God and the Father our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have to all the saints. He says nothing about their repentance. He says nothing about their baptism. He says nothing about their public profession or their surrender. The only condition is their faith. Now, what does he say here? Well, he says, you who were dead in sins and the uncircum your flesh, he's quickened together. If you take your handout, I want you to note the paragraph at the bottom. Tenses of verb in Greek signify when an action occurs and how it occurs. This is especially important with participial verbs. A present participle takes place at the same time as the main verb. And I give an example. While he was driving to the store, the car broke down. Main verb, the car broke down. That's a sentence. But a sentence is not, while he was driving to the store. That's a phrase. That's just a phrase that's describing the time. That's the participle. The action of an aorist participle occurs prior to the action of the main verb. After he drove to the store, the car broke down. The breaking down or the driving to the store occurs before the action of the main verb. The main verbs in this passage is that Christ made the believer alive. You who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, he made alive. That's your main verb. All the participles of the passage, and I list them for you there, forgiving us, erasing, nailing, putting off, and triumphing are all aorist participles, meaning that all these things happened before he made us alive. Logically, they had to. Let me illustrate. Well, let me go back. I didn't erase that. Oops. I noted four things last week in our previous study about our eternal security, that Christ possesses the fullness of deity. We are in him, therefore we are filled with his fullness. Our sins have been cut off, and therefore we are alive forever in Christ. That's what the previous verses told us. And I asked this question, if all these things are true of believers, what else do we need? We're building on that tonight. How did we get to the place where all these things are true? Was it because we believed and we repented, believed and were baptized, or was it just because we believed? Well, here we were. We were spiritually dead in sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Main verb, he made us alive. What good would it do if a person could be made alive only to die again? Well, another question. What were the things that made us spiritually dead? Three of them. Number one, trespasses. God spoke to Adam and Eve. You can have everything you want to eat except this one fruit. For in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And what did they do? They ate. And spiritually, immediately they died. They were separated from God. What defines trespasses? Law of God. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, in his days prior to his salvation, he thought, as did all the Pharisees, that obedience to the law is that which gave life. And what did he say? I couldn't do it. What I thought was life turned out in reality to be death, because the law made sin exceedingly sinful. You have your personal problems. You have the law of God, which cannot be fulfilled in sinful flesh. And then there's a third thing, Satan himself, the tempter, roaming about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How many people do you know who have been devoured by a lion yet live? I'm not talking about being attacked or just bitten. I'm talking about being devoured. Not one. Look at what Jesus did. Verse 14. Well, no, the end of verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, having quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. When Jesus died, he bore our sins in his own body. How many of your sins had you committed when Christ died for you? None of them. Why is that? Except for John over there. All your sins when Jesus died had not yet been committed. So when he died for your sins, did he die for the ones just up until now or the entirety of the wholeness of your life? Died for them all. The penalty of sins that caused death has now been forgiven. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What ordinances? Well, we could say the Mosaic Law. And he fulfilled every aspect of the Mosaic Law, never violated it. But what about all the will of God, even the things that are not found in the Mosaic Law? Did Jesus ever disobey God? Did God the Father ever say of God the Son, "This is my beloved Son, who did a pretty good job, in whom I am well pleased"? No man who has been born in sin can ever faithfully say that all that God gave us to do, I have done. John chapter 17, Jesus said that. Law of God has been nailed to his cross and is taken out of the way. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The picture is that of a conquering either king or general in an army who invades another country, goes in, wins militarily. And when they do, they spoil the land. They take its riches and bring it back and put it in the coffers of the victorious kingdom. But not only do they take the goods, the riches, they oftentimes carry away captives, particularly the highest ranking people of the land. Having spoiled principalities and powers, according to the Gnostics of the day, which some of these guys were, principalities and powers were the angelic realms of the demonic era or group. When Christ went to Calvary, now is the prince of this world. Do you remember what? Judged, defeated. They would bring those people back and parade them. And after the parade was over, they would be judged, sentenced to death. That's where Satan is today. Calvary took care of his ability. Now the things that bring death to us have been all taken out of the way. And it is impossible for us to spiritually die. Why? Because we've trusted in what Jesus did on the cross. Should we repent of individual sins? Absolutely. Should we be baptized? Absolutely. Should we confess Christ? Absolutely. Should we surrender our lives to Christ for service? Absolutely. But do those things bring death if we don't do that? And the answer is no. Everything that can bring death is taken care of at Calvary. And if all these things are true of believers, what else do we need for salvation? Our salvation is by faith alone. A faith that transforms our life, but faith alone. And that's what Paul says in these three stanzas. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Having taken my sin, my trespasses, my iniquities, and bore them in His body on the cross, paid for them with His blood. What a wonderful Savior. Having fulfilled all the law of God, which I could never ever do, and imputing to me His righteousness simply on the basis of my faith, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Having conquered the one who seeks to devour me and made a show of that openly, what a wonderful Savior. And when Satan roars, I don't need to be afraid, for I am alive in Christ. What a wonderful Savior. Lord, may we never be confused on the simplicity of faith and what it accomplishes. And yet, at the same time, may we ever be sensitive to the needs of discipleship and be found obedient, showing that our faith truly does work, as the writer James would tell us in his New Testament epistle. Lord, encourage us tonight with these things. May we be found faithful as we pray in our wonderful Savior's name. Amen.